last night and this morning yet. Do you remember anything? It's in the end of responsiveness. All right, great faith does not feel worthy.
Small faith has ups and downs.
Small faith is up and down, and I could have showed you more on that than I did. That is exactly right. And what's the benefit? Go ahead. And what's the benefit of having those things before us all the time? Say again. Yeah, exactly. They change us. The truths, what did Jesus say? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. When the truth has our attention, it makes us better people. When it doesn't have our attention, we very naturally descend in the scale of moral worth. In other words, our inward bent puts us on a downslope without any act of our will. If we don't have truth in our attention, we will be getting worse. Do you remember anything else? All right, endurance is required. And did I establish that well enough this morning for you to see that I didn't make that up?
Yeah.
That it's consistent requirement in Scripture. Do you remember anything else? Yeah, unbelief is the root cause of sin. When I'm speaking, especially when I'm preaching, I really hesitate to quote Ellen White. Not because I have any doubt that what she wrote is inspired, but I don't know if anyone else has doubt. So I'll tell you what I'm going to prove this afternoon. I'm going to prove to you from the Bible. But if you will read Ellen White, you'll learn a lot more than you would if you just listened to me. Unbelief is the root of every sin. It's the cause. But you can find that in Hebrews 3, and you can find it in Psalm 78, or you could just read it as a little sentence somewhere else. Anything else you remember? Say again.
Intensity.
That's right. Intensity is a mark of great faith. That is fervency in our prayer as opposed to talking to God almost like an equal. The praying to God like a pal might sound warm to you, but it's not loving. It's disrespectful. If you want to find out whether that was true or not, check it in your Bible. Reverence would be a good word that you could study. You remember anything else from what we said? Okay, that's you're not doing bad. That's about what I remember from what I said. So we're going to start this afternoon by turning to Proverbs 5. Proverbs 5, and we're going to read the thoughts of someone who is burning in the lake of fire. It hasn't happened yet, so this is prophetic thinking. And you might be curious to know what someone will be thinking while they're burning in the lake of fire. Proverbs 5 and verse 11. And thou mourn at the last, when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor paid close attention, that is, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and church. Solemn to read it, isn't it? Solemn to read someone who is thinking these thoughts too late for them to benefit them. Aren't you glad they're here so we can thank them ahead of time? Turn back a few chapters to chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, and we're looking at verse 22. The question that wisdom asks is, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? Simple. It means uneducated. How long will we be happy with our ignorance? How long will we be content with what we don't know? And how long will scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? The passage isn't teaching that fools hate all knowledge and that scorners scorn at all things. I guess I've been doing this teaching thing long enough to know something that I could show you in Scripture. People hate the knowledge that corrects them. They scorn the truths that say that they're heading in the wrong direction. There are three telltale stories in the Old Testament of father, son, and grandson. In one of those stories, they're all kings of Israel. In one of those stories, the king is prospering and doing God's will and is living a good life. It looks like he's going to make it. And then at one point, he gets so excited spiritually, he decides to go into the temple and offer sacrifice. And, you know, we all make mistakes. We all have lapses of judgment. But then the priest came and corrected his mistake. And what he didn't realize is that his destiny was on the line at that point. He became irritated at the correction. And after that, he's an enemy of God. All three stories in a row are of the very same nature. You have one king who starts out living a good life. He's living a good life. And then when his mentor dies, he begins to lean another direction and do wrong. And a prophet rebukes him for the wrong that he's doing. And he becomes very irritated and has that prophet killed. A man who's been doing well for years. But what is it that makes him upset and turns him the wrong way? It's how he responds to correction. And after that, he's an enemy of God. After those three stories, there's a fourth one that's so different. It's the story of Manasseh. Manasseh, who starts his life wrong and does the wrong thing all the way along. And then a prophet comes and rebukes him. And the first prophet that did that was Isaiah, and he had Isaiah killed. But God sent him other warnings. And at the last, when he was suffering, he accepted God's warning. He accepted his correction. He turned about face while he was in a prison of thorns. I don't know if you've imagined what it'd be like to be in a prison of thorns. But what Nebuchadnezzar did to make him feel his rebellion is built a little cubicle and then stuffed it full of dried thorns and then put him in there so that there was nowhere he could go to get away from the prickle. Manasseh is not regretting that. It's because of that that he's going to be resurrected in the right resurrection. It was because of that pain that he sought after God and went the right direction. Let's read verse 23. Proverbs 1, verse 23. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. There's two thoughts here. I mean, there are two promises. They both hinge on how we respond to correction. What are we supposed to do when God corrects us? Modify our life. Exactly. Turn when he corrects us. And if we do, God promises to pour out his spirit on us. And more than that, he promises to help us understand the Bible. The first thought I want to share this afternoon is that comprehension of the Bible is not a function of intelligence. That is, it's not that the most intelligent man understands it better than the less intelligent man. Bible comprehension is a function of moral rectitude. Can I say that with smaller words? Jesus said it this way, if any man is willing to do my will, he will know of the doctrine, whether I speak of myself or whether I speak for God. Daniel 12 says it this way, it says, the wise will understand, and it says, none of the wicked will understand. That means an unconverted professor who has spent 18 years of his life studying the biblical book of Daniel and can speak all three languages that are used in the Bible fluently, and the two in Daniel particularly, if he's unconverted, He doesn't understand the book of Daniel. Because Bible comprehension is not a product of intellect. It's a product of revelation. Can I show that to you elsewhere? Look in your Bible at 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And we're looking at verse 19. It says, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." In other English words, you would say that there must be errors in the church, because those errors serve a purpose in the church. They help to distinguish those that are approved of God and those that aren't. That makes sense, because you learned this a long time ago. Study to show yourself approved unto God. And who do you show yourself to? In this passage, the church can see it. A man who looks like he's a righteous man, living a holy life, kind and sweet always, that goes after a heresy. 1 Corinthians 11:19 says, be alert. It's not legit. Heresies are a fruit of the flesh in Galatians 5, verse 19. Galatians 5, 19, just before you get the fruits of the Spirit in verse 22, before that you have the fruits of the flesh, and one of them is believing errors. Okay, so I've made that first point. The first point today, I mean this afternoon, is that if I'm going to understand the Bible, it's going to be because I respond to God's correction. Because when He gives me counsel, I turn my life at that point. And His promise is, if I will, that He will pour out to me His Spirit. He will make known His words unto me. The title of this lecture, if any of you got the thing that Abigail sent out, is... I mean, I know you got it. I mean, if you looked at it. The title of this lecture is... The Ten Commandments, another way, or a new view. I want to show you what I mean. Turn your Bible to Exodus chapter 20. So before we read in Exodus 20, let's review some things we already know. The law of the Lord is perfect. And what does it do? But isn't that contrary to everything we ever hear? We don't think of the law as very helpful in terms of gospel. But according to the Bible, it is. According to the Bible, the law of the Lord is designed precisely rightly. And it was intended to promote conversion. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And we're not going to look at it now, but if you look through Daniel 11 between verses 28 and 33, you would find there that where it speaks about the great apostasy, it describes the great apostasy as fighting against God's covenant, with a heart against the covenant, and trying to unite with those that are warring against the covenant. What is the covenant? What's that everlasting covenant? Hebrews 8 and 10 and Jeremiah 31. Yeah, exactly. That's a big part of the covenant. A big part of the covenant is that God will write the law in the hearts. That's not all of the covenant. Part of the covenant is also that He will forgive our sins. And that there'll be a time when sin will be gone, because it says we will not teach every man his neighbor and every man his friend, saying, know God, because they all will know me, from the least to the greatest. So the new covenant embraces a long period of time. It starts with God writing His law in my heart. It progresses to me being vindicated in the judgment, and it ends with sin being totally eliminated. The papacy hates the covenant. I don't mean that Roman Catholics hate the covenant. That is not related, those two thoughts. But the papacy hates the covenant. It's in Daniel 11. What is it about the Ten Commandments that the papacy hates? Or I should ask, what is it about the Ten Commandments that Satan hates? There's a lot in these Ten Commandments. Did you know the second and fourth commandment by volume have more words than the other eight commandments put together? Those are the commandments that have the content. That is, the Ten Commandments are a list of things that we should and should not do, but in the list is some information that is relevant to our lives. And the information is put into the second and fourth commandment. In the second commandment is information about how to get to heaven. And in the fourth commandment is information about how to live a holy life. Let's look at verse 6. Exodus 20 in verse 6. It says, "And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Let me ask you some questions from verse 6. Is it sufficient to get God's mercy to keep his commandments? Can we have a legal religion? In verse 6, is it sufficient to obey God's commandments to receive his mercy? What does it say in verse 6? Yeah, love is required. It's not sufficient to have a legal religion. We must love him and keep his commandments. In verse 6, if I keep his commandments, have I earned my way to heaven? What does verse 6 say? I need mercy, right? If I love him and keep his commandments, I still need mercy, which means I did not earn it. Is it sufficient in verse 6 to just love God? What's required? And if I do, God shows me. Could I suggest to you that this most simple, concise version of the gospel is found in the second commandment? That God shows mercy to those that lovingly obey him. Isn't it simple? So when the papacy changed the Ten Commandments, Adventists focus a lot of times on how the fourth one was truncated so that it doesn't specify which day. But more violence was done to this commandment. What happened to this commandment? Not the second one. It was totally taken out. This commandment was removed. Why of the ten was this one removed? According to Daniel 11, the reason is that this is the one that has the covenant. It's the one that reveals God's mercy and simplifies the gospel in a way that never would have allowed the great apostasy to make headway. That is, not a legal religion, not a sentimental religion, not an earn-your-way religion, but a lovingly obedient religion that depends on God's mercy. It's too simple in this commandment. And it had to be removed for the apostasy to make progress. Let me show you more that might be new thoughts for you. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in verse 12. "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." Verse 12 divides the world up into two categories, those that have law and those that don't. What happens to the category that doesn't have law in that verse? It's hopeless. The Bible offers no hope for any man that is lawless. Everywhere in the Bible, lawless men are lost. A man that has no moral authorities to submit to can never be admitted into a kingdom that is dependent on submission to God's moral authority. Is the man without law judged by the law in this verse? God doesn't hold him accountable, but neither can God save him. Now, what about those that have law? What happens to those that have law in this verse? Say again, which thing? Those without the law here are not judged as if they knew the law.
And then you said something else, and I missed it.
I don't know what it is, but what I'm about to say is that those that have the law, what happens to them? They're judged by the law. And that begs a question to the people reading it. Well, what about Muslims and Hindus and American Indians that never had a chance to hear? That's the question answered in the next verse, or next two verses. Romans chapter 2, and we're looking at verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the... Doesn't that sound... Just compare verse 13 to what you've heard in your life growing up, and you, some of you should recognize that it sounds like what you've heard described as legalism. Who is justified in verse 13? Isn't it written very simply? Now, does it teach that the doers earn their way to heaven? Well, isn't it so obvious that they don't? Because if they earned it, they wouldn't need to be forgiven. They're justified. They receive God's mercy. But who gets God's mercy? Those that do the law. Does that agree with what we read in verse 6 of Exodus 20? Yeah, it's just simple. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their heart, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So when we talk about that class that is lost without law, that class does not include everyone, American Indians and ancient Buddhists. Some of them managed to get into this category of with law. How'd they get over here? I mean, some that have never heard. Submitted to the Spirit to let the Spirit write the law into their hearts. And if they submitted to the Spirit to let the Spirit write the law in their hearts, what are they judged by? They're judged the same way you are. They're judged by the law. That's good news for them, isn't it? Now, does that mean they're going to go to heaven certainly? Only if they held on. Because in the judgment, how are they evaluated according to this verse? Their conscience and their thoughts are used to either excuse them in the judgment or to accuse them in the judgment. In other words, the way they were living their life and the way they were thinking is compared to the law that was written in their heart. Were they submissive or were they not submissive? When does that evaluation happen? Look at verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. If the gospel that you hear doesn't include the judgment, it's not the gospel of Paul. Is it very clear in verse 16 that Paul's gospel has a judgment? In that judgment that men are going to be judged by the secrets of their lives and that their thoughts and their conscience are going to be compared to the law of God, and who's going to be justified in that judgment? According to the passage? The doers of the law. I'm referring back to the passage because I really don't want you to think I'm making this up. I want you we're just looking at what's here. The Bible isn't very confusing. Then this question comes to our minds. Then why don't people see it? How did we start off this lecture? Yes, and the first thought after prayer was that Bible comprehension is not a product of intellect. It's a product of... That's right. Turning at God's correction when He reveals it to us. Of course, the correction itself is a type of revelation. And when God is teaching us, there is a point at which He teaches those people who are rebellious. He teaches them, and then if they accept it, they go on to more light. But if they reject it, they lose even the light that they had. If I can say that plainly, if you accept Adventism as you're learning it, and you turn from your sins as you're going along, you will see more and more light in your doctrines. But if at some point you hold on to an appetite or a passion, then things that before looked like light will begin to look to you like darkness. And in the end, things that you used to believe, you won't believe them anymore. You'll be just as sincere as you were before, but you won't be excused. Your sincerity doesn't excuse you because your darkness came from holding on to sin. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James. James chapter 4. And we're looking at verse 4. It says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." That's a truth that you've heard before and just needs to be thought of more. This truth has its origin in God speaking to Eve in the Garden of Eden, where God put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the snake. All through the Bible, after that Genesis 3 experience, God in the Old Testament, John the Baptist in the New, or Jesus in the New, or Paul in the New, or John in the Revelation, identify people as children of the snake or children of the woman. Maybe you remember John saying, "You brood of vipers." And you might have felt like when you read that, that he was just calling names, but he was making a very strong theological statement. He was saying that you are the seed of the serpent. What does it mean to be a spiritual child in the Bible? Look in your Bible at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we could look at verse 31 and 32 just as a way of reviewing this morning's lecture. John 8:31. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples truly." Did they believe him? Did that make them truly disciples? What would be the condition of them being true disciples? That would be the condition, verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What's the condition of understanding the truth in this passage? It's holding on in your spiritual life. It's continuing. It's persevering in your spiritual life. Look down at verse 38. "I speak that which I have seen with my Father." I don't know if you've ever wondered about in what sense Jesus was the Son of the Father. I've heard that there's been anti-Trinitarian winds blowing around here sometime in the past. And this is a question a lot of men have asked. In what sense was Jesus the Son of the Father? This passage is going to explain it so simply that you'll never need to be confused. "And you do that which you have seen with your Father." So here's saying to the Jews, I have a Father, and you have a Father. And doesn't it make you wonder who their Father is? Verse 39, "They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father." Listen, Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." Verse 40, "But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father." Then they accused him of being illegitimate. Verse 42, "Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." Verse 49, Jesus answered, "I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." If I could say it as simply as I know how, what's in John 8? Spiritual sonship means to do the works of your Father. So what was Adam called when he was created? It says that in Luke. Adam, the son of God. Not that he was born from God, not that God had a womb, but Adam was like God in character. What are you called when you're born again? You're called sons of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, even they are the sons of God. That's Romans 8:14. What did it mean long before there was human birth, when you read in Job that the sons of God shouted for joy? The sons of God were those that had the character of God. And who are the sons of the serpent? Those that have his character and follow his lust and do his way and his will. And should there be enmity between those two classes?
Yes.
By a miracle of heaven, that enmity has been provided to keep God's children from being corrupted. God intended that that enmity would exist as a preservative unit. And when that enmity was broken down before the flood, it didn't lead to the ennobling of the devil's seed. It led to the corrupting of God's children. And the entire earth was destroyed with a flood. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it is already now, just before the days of the Son of Man. If I could review these thoughts before adding a last one. In the lake of fire, someone's going to be thinking like this: I had a good chance to make it. God sent me truth, but I didn't pay attention to it, and I didn't bend my ear to hear it. And right in the midst of a church, I was still living an evil life. You remember that from Proverbs 5. Before that, we read that we are not to love our ignorance, but to chase after correction. And what happens if we respond to correction? Two promises: God will pour out his Spirit, and he will make known his words unto us. Do heresies serve a purpose in the church? They reveal those who might appear outwardly righteous. The Pharisees appeared outwardly righteous to men. But did the Pharisees accept the truth? With the exception of Paul and a couple others, the answer is no. The truth ended up as a cleaver to differentiate between those that could safely be followed and those that could not safely be followed. Boy, that leads me to a strong passage, but you ought to see it. But if you ever quote it to anyone else, don't connect it with my name. Romans chapter 16. Romans 16 and verses 17 and 18. Yes. Now I plead with you, brethren, identify those which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the uneducated. I replaced a few words in there with other words just to help you get the thought. Is it important to identify the false teachers in God's church? This passage says to identify them. Yes. Okay. Uproot them well, because we might not know who is which. Can I just respond to this simply, because these are both good points. This passage does not ask you to identify false believers. In fact, in the book of Galatians, there is quite a distinction made between people who are deceived and those that are deceiving them. Paul says to those that have been duped, he says, why have you so quickly fallen? He says, I would pull out my eyes if it could. You would have pulled out your eyes to help me, is what he said. We were close like this. And then he says in chapter 5, I wish they were even disfellowshipped, which trouble you. God distinguishes between those that are duped by error, and what does this passage say? Does it say mark those who believe error? What does it say? It doesn't just say teach, it gives more qualifications. What does it say? And it's those that take an active role in fighting against God's truth. Those who... Exactly. And Jared, this may be where you're going. If it isn't, I'll give you a chance. Do we have a solid basis for identifying them? This is really what it's about. If we had to identify them by our intuition, then you and I would identify different false teachers. You might even identify me as one of them, for example. But intuition, of course, is no good as a source of authority. Do we have anything that's like a source of authority? Yeah, we have. The fact that this is in the Bible, mark those which cause divisions, is proof in itself that it's possible and ought to be done. It might not explain the very best way to do it, but it certainly proves it ought to be done. Okay, I'll give you a chance. That's true. Every group thinks it. Is it true with every group?
Right.
Is it true with every group?
Right. So I'm just saying
no. Yeah, it's not. And but that is... Go ahead. That they would be marked as the bad men.
Right.
And no doubt about this Romans 16 passage. First of all, it is there, so you need to come to terms with it, right? I mean, it's in the Bible. If you're going to do it, well, you're going to have to be very careful. What does it say in Galatians 6? If a man is overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. But there is a reason why this man is treated with so much harshness, Jared. It's because he dared to teach. In James, the Bible says, don't many of you be masters, that is, teachers in the margin, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. So if I'm deluded, you can give me some grace and we can take time to study together. But if I dare to get up and try to teach you all, as soon as I do that, if I have not taken enough precaution to make sure I'm teaching truth, I have really blown it. In heaven's sight, I am a bad man. Call me wolf, call me hireling, call me false teacher, call me false prophet, I'm lost. Teaching is serious business. Go ahead, Claudius.
Purpose for doing what he did was not to create division in the church that he belonged to, but to provide an opportunity for those in the church to receive a greater blessing from God. Part of what I think this text is calling to our attention is that the motive of the person who seeks to share and to bring to the awareness of others what is present in Scripture is not a purpose for division, but a purpose for unity. And we all need to be cautious when we teach and when we share of that motive of unity and not division.
Mm-hmm.
The division came about as a result of what Martin Luther said, because he was speaking the truth, and there were those who were in the church who recognized what he was saying as being true, and those who recognized that it was condemning them, and those who felt condemned rebelled against it.
Does anyone have any other verses that would help us for this topic? Okay, let's look at one. So when we go to verses, we have a source of authority, and we have a way to evaluate what we're saying. Okay? 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, and I didn't hear you, ma'am.
Verse 3 through 5.
I'm going to read it just for the benefit of the other end of this recording. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. If any man teach otherwise, compared to what's been going on before, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereby cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute to the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. That's a beautiful passage. What was in Romans 16 that I wanted to call your attention to, and we lost it, was that there's a reason why the false teachers are teaching falsely. Romans 16 says nothing about their motives. It does say something about the nature of their heart. It says that they're still captive to their appetites, their passions, and their desires. If the question is, why are they on the wrong side of the truth coin? It's because they can't comprehend what is true. I'm afraid if I call on you, I'm going to get more hands. But I'll go ahead, briefly. Yeah.
Just the way they are. Mm-hmm. I know no one here disagrees with that. However, and I can't think where it is, the admonition that Paul later gave is that when somebody comes in that door right there, however they get in the door is fine with the Lord. He's happy. He rejoices, I think. But you don't take him to the front of the church and have him perform or speak or anything until what? And Paul gives this counsel, and I can't think where it is.
Lay hands on no man suddenly. Lay hands on no man suddenly.
Exactly, and I can't think where it's found. But we're in trouble in this day and age because we're kind of flippant with the Lord. We really are. We're undisciplined. We went from legalism in my generation, and we swung so far over it. Now that we're all just hanging out with the Lord, we got to be very careful here. I think there's things we need to learn and unlearn on both sides. I think all people are welcome. God's house, but not if people should perform or speak or do things from that front, because that represents the sanctuary, it represents God's presence emanating, and that needs to be very carefully thought out. You don't just do things in a careless manner up there. There were two brothers, there were two gentlemen who disappeared suddenly in the Old Testament because they brought strange fire in. They were casual, they were hanging out in the sanctuary, and they disappeared.
Okay, so I'm going to do, because I want to be nice, but I also want to make more progress. I'm going to let Jared say something. I'm going to let, is it John? Is that your name? Let John say something. And I'm just going to hope that at 1:18, you'll both be done. and then I'm going to take no more comments for a while so we can make progress in the Bible study. Does that sound fair enough to everybody?
Yes.
All right, go ahead, Jared. Go ahead, John.
Well, you know, I was just going to mention what Jared was saying as far as the former, as far as being careful who we point out as bad or good, and why it's there and what happens because of pointing out. You had just mentioned in the very beginning, and I can't remember what verse it was, but it was pretty much just saying that it was going to be put into the church. There was always going to be
heresies.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Always going to be this. Point out who is a true believer. Those that are not.
Or you want to say it after? I do understand how you feel. I do. So what has happened? What we've looked at so far, we looked at a point, I think it was pretty clear, that our understanding of truth is not a product of our intelligence, our IQ, but a product of our consecration. That if we hold on to a sin and study the Bible at the same time, that we will not have God teaching us. But we will be learning something, and so what we're going to be learning is going to be error. Building on that, if we take it on ourselves to start teaching in that situation, we make ourselves an infectious agent. At that point, our own happiness is not as significant as the well-being of the church. Now, here is a point that's related to what Jared was saying that's true. Those prophets who came to the kings that I mentioned and told them they were doing wrong, certainly the king didn't believe them and viewed them as teaching falsehood and in fact treated them very harshly for it. So maybe you could say he was practicing Romans 16. He marked those that were causing divisions and he got rid of them. And this is what we'll be evaluating in the judgment. The question will be, how did we identify the false teachers? Was it on the basis of our appetites, on the basis of our intuition, on the basis of what tradition was telling us, on the basis of what made sense to us, on the basis of what religious leaders said? Those are the five alternate sources of authority to inspiration. Tradition, authority, reason, empiricism, intuition. But none of those five sources of authority are reliable. What's the only source of authority? Yeah, it's right here. And on the basis of this, is it Michelle? Is that your name, Michelle?
Melissa.
If Melissa and I are both judging Joe Blow, and I say he's a false teacher, and he says he's a true teacher, and we're both using the Bible, which one of us should avoid him? The one that says he's a false teacher. In the judgment, the universe will find out which one of us was making our judgment based upon a consecrated life and which one was cherishing a sin. Which one had been duped and which one was studying for himself in a disciplined way. The judgment will settle those issues. In the meantime, we have to obey. We made another point, but I bet we've totally forgotten it because there's something about controversy that was so much more exciting than lectures. But it was that thing we talked about, the purpose of the papacy. I should have you look at it. Look at Daniel 11. Daniel 11, and we're looking at verse 28. If you haven't studied Daniel 11, there's just no way I have time to explain how I get to what I'm going to tell you. That would be later. Then shall he return in his land, return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the, what does it say? Against the holy covenant. And then in verse 30, for the ships of Kittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the, what does it say? Against the holy covenant. And going on in the same verse, so shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that, what does it say? Forsake the holy covenant. And looking down at verse 32, And such as do wickedly against the, what does it say? Covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. Now look back at verse 22. Speaking about Jesus being crucified, a prophecy of it. And with arms of a flood shall they be overflown before him and shall be broken. Yea, also, what's the name of Jesus here? He's called the Prince of the Covenant. If I can make this as short and simple and sweet as I know how, in Daniel 11, the battle is between the Prince of the Covenant and the opposer of the covenant. The Prince of the Covenant is Jesus. The opposer of the covenant is the papacy. And the opposer of the covenant has tried to change the covenant. Which parts of the covenant in particular? The part that had the content, the second and fourth commandment, by actual count of words, by removing half of the Ten Commandments. Which half? Not the do's and don'ts half, because you know the do's and don'ts half fit just well with Catholicism. There isn't that much difference in Satan's system and God's system of religion in terms of do's and don'ts. The real difference is the covenant. The law being written in the heart, mercy shown to those that love God and keep His commandments, and then that issue in the fourth commandment of creative power, of the ability of God to change and remake hearts and do that kind of work.
So there's a very close sense of closeness between legalism and papacy, and you mentioned basically the
sentimentalism.
Right. Yeah,
they're both ignoring the simplest of truths in that little tiny verse. Isn't the verse simple? Mercy to thousands that love and keep. Mercy to those that love and keep. It's just, it's so concise and simple that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. What'd you say?
Don't watch that.
But as a teacher, I know that people stop listening to me at a certain point.
We have the technical ability to do that.
But what was the lessons you mentioned about the law is perfect in converting the soul?
Yeah, this.
Does that mean that the law is perfect in saving the soul? Or changing the soul?
I tried to answer that this morning in the sermon, that truth is what changes and converts us. The Ten Commandments is a special part of truth that God intended to have written in our mind. Maybe I should explain this point.
But the law doesn't say this. I mean, or else we wouldn't need Jesus Christ, right?
I think to me, the relationship with Christ mm-hmm. is what works the law in us. Like,
right.
And the love of Christ. When we love Him, we see what He's done.
Okay, now gentlemen, let me hold you for a minute, because the introduction of that statement, Jared, is a source of a big problem. It was the to me. I don't mean. Okay, go ahead. Which verses? And being put in a spot can make you lose your train of thought. I'll give you that.
Can you tell us what troubled you?
Yeah, what I mean is that we have a source of authority. And as long as we're sticking close to what it says, we're accurate. So here we have this Exodus 20, verse 6. We have to confess that that's true. If there's something more to it, well, of course there is, right? We want to develop on these thoughts. That could be a good question. How is it that we come to love God? Doesn't it require that we love God in that passage? And it would be a good question how we come to love Him. Oh, yeah, this is true.
Okay. In observation,
So part of that is what I was saying this morning is so true. We talked about, so what one verse that's in harmony with what Jared is saying is that Romans 11, what it say, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. Why behold his goodness? Well, this is true. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 and 3, they teach, looking diligently unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It says, for consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. That's true. Spending time in meditation on the sacrifice of Jesus is what gives us spiritual energy to go forward. That is the truth. And I was trying to get at that with the fourth commandment. So why did the papacy attack the second and the fourth? The second because it has the content of how do we get mercy? Love and obey. But what is it in that fourth commandment that's relevant to this issue? Power. The fourth commandment is God's power. You can see in creation evidence that he loves you. There's no doubt about it that in creation there's evidence there. Now, the Ten Commandments aren't the story of Calvary. Surely we would not want to confound those two sections of Scripture as if one is a substitute for the other. It isn't so. The Ten Commandments give a doctrinal basis that really keeps us from going off when we are motivated spiritually by the story. If I could put it into an illustration, that story pushes you forward with power. The Ten Commandments make sure you go the right direction. This thing that you said is something that you might want to check into. That thinking a lot about do's and don'ts... Actually, I forgot what you said, so I'm just going to pretend that someone else said it so I can make up the quote. That thinking a lot about do's and don'ts is a bad thing in the life. This is a common idea, that thinking about do's and don'ts makes you into a nasty little person. That idea doesn't hold up in the light of Scripture. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. I love teaching on the college level for this reason. It's so intellectually stimulating, isn't it? Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to look at verse 5. It says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Can we give that a thumbs up and say that that is a very important passage? That Jesus ranked it right up there with the most important commandment? That this is the ultimate? And then let's read the next verse. "And these words, which I command thee this day..." Well, what is this day? What happens in this day? Deuteronomy 6. It's the giving of the Ten Commandments. It's the content of chapter 5. "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house, and on thy gates." Mightily emphatic, isn't it?
Foremost, what is clear that needs to be done? The commandment of loving God above all things.
Okay. Love. And is it Mazias? Mazias. Check if I'm not telling you the truth on this. That this issue about loving Jesus and having a relationship with him gets emphasis. You've heard it many times in your life now, but you've never heard anyone before talking about the other six verses here. And yet in the Bible, these are never separated. So it's those that love God and keep. But we would like to say love God or keep. I don't mean that that people say love God, say don't keep. But this idea, Jared, that if you love God, you'll naturally keep the commandments, isn't true. It isn't true that you'll ever naturally keep the commandments. What's true is that the love of God will move you to repentance. But you will have to take up your cross every day and say, not my will, but your will. So, yeah, it gives you desire. It's not a desire like this that you don't want to do the other thing. It's that you have these two things battling in you and you are moved. Can I show another passage? Can we admit that we're getting our light from the passage and the rest of what we're doing is sort of talking? The Bible is a good book for this. Look at Revelation chapter 3. We have light in the scripture. Revelation chapter 3 and looking at verse 20. No, verse 19 and 20. They go well together. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. This is such not the American idea of love. But anyway, it's the real idea, right? It's the real thing. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. One condition in verse 20 is that you open the door, but what's the first condition?
Evil.
That's not the one I'm looking for. Maybe I asked a bad question. To hear his voice. That's exactly. The first condition in verse 20 is to hear his voice, and then if you hear his voice, then you can open the door. The hearing the voice is the gripe God has with us as a church. We haven't given his voice enough attention. So when he has been asking us to turn in life, we haven't heard it. And this has made our love very hollow. That is that we draw near to him with our lips, but our heart. But of course, when Jesus said that, it had to sound strange to the people. What did they mean? What does he mean, my hearts aren't with him? We're sincere when we say we love God. People always feel like they're sincere in whatever they say. Let me show you the answer to that. Look in Deuteronomy 5. What was it about the people that just was vain? Deuteronomy chapter 5, and we're looking at verse 28. This is just after the people hear the Ten Commandments and they say, we're going to keep them. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Is it well to say that you will keep the commandments? According to God, it's a good thing to say. Jesus didn't even rebuke the rich young ruler when he said, keep the commandments. In fact, he said, he affirmed that, this do and you shall live. It's a good thing to say, but what's the problem? Verse 29, oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. And this was the last point I was going to get to now, so I'll get to it now. It's about how the law is written in the heart. The law of God is not written in your heart the way that you burn a CD. That is, at least when I do it, when I burn a CD, I put all those files together, and then they get all burned on in a matter of a few minutes. And maybe you've had an idea in your head that the unconverted man doesn't have the law in his heart, and then when he's converted, it's there. The law is in his heart. But that isn't so. The law is written in the heart incrementally as you submit to it. It's a piece-by-piece business. So why is the focus on the law significant? Is it an alternative to a focus on the love of God? Is it a reason not to consider Calvary? Does it do the same thing as Calvary? No, it doesn't. Calvary is essential. Calvary motivates us to submit to the writing process. But that submission requires hearing the commandments. It requires a study of what God has to say. And as we submit to what he says, at each point, the law is written. So the Baptist that's out there that we begin teaching about the law, one of the first points he's going to submit to is the fourth commandment. I mean, if he ends up joining us. Is the law written in his heart yet? It's being written in his heart. It's a process. Well, when the law is completely written in the heart, that's when we receive what is called the seal of God. Maybe you didn't notice it, but did any of you notice when we read Deuteronomy 6 that speaking of the Ten Commandments, it says that they will be like something between your eyes and like a mark in your hand? Do you know where the seal of God goes in Revelation? It represents the writing of that law in the heart. It's when it's completely done that men are sealed. And when they're sealed, whew, it's over. Yeah, and all is well. I'm nervous about it.
No, it's
go ahead. It's your church. I mean, it's your all's church, and you seem to like comments, so go ahead.
I think there's two things that have to continually occur in all our lives to follow Jesus. I'm seeing. One is we have to say yes to him at some point, and we're open. When we say yes to him, we mean yes, and we mean everything. When we say it, right? We all mean it. The second thing, though, is this continuing you're talking about, or the abiding. And that's tougher, because when you abide in Christ, his Spirit, that's what you're talking about this morning, is going to continually bring the things from here up to here where we're contemplating. And then I got the conflict again in my life. God says, let go of it. And I'm saying, I'd sure like to hang on to this a little bit. Y'all want to milk this a little more yet. There is the struggle. That's the battle. I think a lot of times I've thought for all my life that the battle has been whether I want to be with Jesus or not. That isn't the battle the disciples had, because they didn't want to be with Jesus, but they had known sin in their life, right, while they're walking with him. But eventually, either the sins God kept revealing to them, and the truth knowledge that either the sin went or the relationship was cracked. I'm glad that 11 of them made the right decision. Is that correct? Is that the right picture? And that's how I'm seeing it.
Yeah, we read a passage this morning, 2 Peter. And we started late in the package. I mean, late in the passage, excuse me. In the passage, we started out with these people who had escaped the corruptions in the world by knowing Jesus. A little bit earlier, we would have seen that there is a battle in the life for overcoming. In fact, in Revelation 2 and 3, and in the rest of Scripture, the blessings that come to men are to overcomers. Have you all noticed that in Revelation 2 and 3? The blessings that come to men are to overcomers. But it's clear in 2 Peter 2, and in fact it's clear everywhere, it's clear that there's a battle between Jesus working through your conscience and your reason, and Satan trying to attract your will through your appetites and your desires. When we talk about a relationship with Jesus, we can really get an idea in our head that muddies this controversy. But this controversy is not muddy in the New Testament. It's crystal clear. God wants you to submit to his requirements as outlined in his word and recognized in your conscience because of the power given you by his Spirit. Satan wants you to gratify your appetites, your passions, your desires, because they are calling for gratification. When you gratify them, you are a child of the serpent. when you submit to conscience, you're a child of the woman. And if you're doing both in your life, you have enmity with yourself. I mean, that battle is still an ongoing problem with you. You've had your hand up forever. Go ahead.
Well, there were just three passages that I thought were relevant.
Okay.
To what we were talking about with the law. I think there, as you said, the New Testament is very clear and balanced in the issue of the role of the law, what it can do and what it can't.
We cannot hear that friendly little voice.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry.
We can hear it, but we can't tell what the words are.
Okay, sorry.
Pretend like we're here.
And if you'll tell me the verse, let me read it. They'll hear it on this thing.
Okay. One of them is Romans 3, verses 20 through 22.
Romans 3, verses 20 through 22. This isn't a mic. This is a recording that's going to go on the internet for this sermon. My sermons go online. And I'm recording this. It's going to sound kind of funny, you have to admit it. Anyway, but there's been some important truths presented, and people can endure listening to these big empty spaces. Romans 3, verse 20, it says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin."
Can we stop there just for a minute?
Yes.
Okay. If we don't know what sin is, and this